You often hear Paul's letter to the Philippians referred to as a letter all about joy. I've heard that taught. I've taught it myself many times, and it's not wrong. It's very true that joy is a very important theme. The word in some form or another occurs 15 times approximately in this very brief letter. But the joy that Paul speaks of is a result of the central theme that's found in that central gospel poem I talked about last week in chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. So this is the foundational truth at the center of the letter, is that gospel truth about Christ, about the pattern of his life, about what he did and how he did it. And so even though the first 11 verses, which are kind of the first section of Philippians, even though they're basically an extended greeting along with kind of a moment of thanksgiving and prayer all combined together, even though that's what it is, just like every other section of the letter, it connects to that central theme of the gospel poem found in chapter 2. And in that poem, you basically see the story of Jesus, the story of the gospel. It's all summed up into a very concise poem. It's believed to have been something that was passed around and memorized and understood in the early church as a poem. And it's a that story of Jesus, about Jesus essentially doing the opposite of what the first Adam did. The opposite of the very nature that we all inherited from Adam, that we are all born with. The opposite of self-glory or pride. The opposite of independence, which is self-rule. The opposite of egoism, which is self-centeredness. The opposite of egotism, which is self-promotion. The opposite of all those things is what Christ did. It's about Jesus, who is himself God, lowering himself to the estate of a servant, to, instead of all of those self things, instead of glorifying himself, he glorified the Father. Instead of obeying only himself, he obeyed the authority of the Father. Instead of serving himself, he served others. Instead of lifting up himself, he lifted up others. And doing all of this as a suffering servant, according to the scriptures, resulting in God exalting him above all as the Lord of all, and thereby demonstrating that that glory that fallen humans strive for in the flesh only leads to death, but the glory given freely by God in the Spirit is everlasting life to those who walk in the Spirit and follow the pattern of Christ's story of humility, obedience, and sacrifice, as seen in that poem, as confirmed by Scripture. Like Proverbs 3:34, something that both Peter and James quote. I think you'll recognize these passages, for example, in 1 Peter 5, where he writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for," and he quotes, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." That pattern is the very pattern seen in this gospel poem at the center of the letter to the Philippians. Humble yourself as a servant, sacrificially love others, and God will exalt you. James 4:6, James 4:10 quote the same thing. Say almost the same thing: humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Both of these calling us all to follow that very pattern of the gospel poem of Christ in Philippians. So as we study each week this morning and in the coming weeks, and we look at these various sections of Paul's letter to the Philippians, always have in mind the gospel pattern of Christ's own story, to which each section is connected, each section is drawing from it, and each section is pointing to it. So as we look this morning, let's just read the first couple of verses together, And then we'll pray and get started. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, again, as we get into your word, may you truly give us your grace and peace. May your words truly do a work of grace in our hearts and minds. And if any of us are not here, present, attentive and aware, Lord, seeking to have your grace by your Spirit through your word do a work in our hearts and lives, will you change us? May we be here in this moment, at this time, doing this thing for your glory, to see you, by your grace, by the truth of your gospel, sanctify us. Speak to us through these words, Lord. Fill us with your truth. Guide us by your Spirit and sanctify us by your Spirit. We ask in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we have this letter from Paul. As I mentioned last week, Paul wrote this letter during one of his many imprisonments. I think it was Clement. I could be wrong on that, so don't quote me. One of the early church fathers mentioned that seven specific imprisonments that Paul had. It could have been any of them, perhaps in Rome, perhaps in Caesarea, perhaps in one of the other locations. But that's where he is when he's writing this letter. And he refers to himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. And we talked about that word when we closed out Ephesians, that word doulos that can be translated servant or slave depending on the context and the situation. In this case, it's a servant or slave of Christ Jesus. And Paul only uses this word servant, doulos, in one other place in the letter, and that's in that gospel poem. Chapter 2, verse 6, where he says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself by taking the form of a doulos, a servant or a slave, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus took that form of a slave or a servant. When we look at scripture and we look at the reference to being a slave or a servant of Christ, you can maybe write these down, Galatians 1:10 and Romans 6:20 through 22. It's clear that to be a slave or a servant of Christ is to not please man, but to please Christ who purchased you from slavery to sin. He purchased you from a slavery that's fruit was death to a new slavery whose fruit is eternal life. Slavery to the flesh, slavery to sin is death, but slavery to Christ, serving him, is eternal life. So right from the beginning, the first few words, the addressing of the letter, literally the to and from of the letter, Paul is connecting this letter directly to one of those central points of that gospel poem, that humbling oneself to be a servant, that Christ-likeness of being a servant of Christ, just as Christ came to serve and die for us. He also mentions Timothy. He starts the letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ. You don't see that in all the letters. Why would he be mentioning Timothy? Well, they don't know Timothy. And Paul is going to be sending this letter to them in Philippi along with Timothy and Epaphroditus. Well, they know Epaphroditus. He's from their church. But they don't know Timothy. And so Paul's sending this letter. Timothy shows up with it, and they don't have a clue who this guy is. So Paul wants them to know right at the beginning, Timothy, this guy who just handed you this letter, third word in the letter, Paul and Timothy, this guy is my right-hand man. There is no one else like him. He is, we'll read it later in the letter, Timothy is just like me. He's a servant of Christ. He's faithful. Basically, it's a commendation. It's letting those who implicitly trust Paul know that they can also trust this fellow servant. It's something that we don't do much anymore that I think we should. But that's what this is. So that's why he mentions Timothy. So that is the from portion. Again, it's kind of funny to think of it, but think of an envelope. And this is what's in the top left corner. Top left corner. That's who the letter is from. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And now comes the to portion. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, this word saint, I think we all know this, but just to be sure, it has nothing in common with the idea that the greater the world outside of Protestant Christianity thinks, because they have seen and had so much influence by the idea that the Roman Catholic Church promotes of a saint being some special person who's ticked certain boxes, done certain miracles, and therefore has earned sainthood. But that's not at all what Scripture says or talks about, that these saints, hagios, holy ones, are is what the Scripture is referring to. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And let's look at that real quick. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse, let's start with verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. He called us all to a hagios, to a holiness, to a holy calling, having nothing to do with our works, nothing to do with our worthiness, but because of his own purpose, his own eternal grace towards us. If you remember back to Ephesians 1, verse 4, he chose us before the foundation of the world to be hagios, to be holy in Christ Jesus. In Colossians 3:12, Paul talks about how we are God's chosen ones, hagios and beloved, holy and beloved. Saints are all believers. All believers are chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be saints, to be hagios, called out, separated for service to him. And all of this is in Christ Jesus. It's due to him, what he did, because of the justification he made possible to save us from the penalty of sin. Because of the sanctification that he is accomplishing through the Spirit to save us from the power of sin right now, and because of the glorification that he will complete in us to save us from the presence of sin. Because of all that, because we are chosen in Christ, we are all saints. We are all hagios, holy, called and separated for service to him in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 3:12, Paul mentions that this holiness is not yet completely realized in his life practically. He says, not that I've yet attained, but I press on. So he lives in the knowledge that he belongs to Christ and has been made holy, has been made a saint. He is clothed in it. And like Paul, we are not yet morally perfect, but we are pressing on by the power of the one who has clothed us in his righteousness and therefore called us saints. We press on to become in reality what we already appear as because of him and his righteousness that we are clothed in. I think we lose sight of this truth. I don't know about the rest of you guys. Are you aware? Are you living in this truth? Do you live with an awareness and an excitement that because God chose you to be holy and blameless before him, because Christ accomplished this for you through his death and resurrection, you have been justified. You have been clothed in Christ's righteousness. You are a saint. You are a holy one, a set apart one. And because of this, you are sealed and filled with his Spirit so that you are this holy, set apart saint being sanctified and transformed daily until that process is completed when Christ returns. Until you, the true you, the real you, your soul, actually looks like the righteous one that you are clothed in. Being aware of this foundational truth of this set-apartness in Christ helps us realize that all we do, our entire life, is part of this process of serving him and being sanctified in him. Whatever that is, maybe you don't feel like you're special. You're not a saint. You're just going about your business. You're not any kind of special saint or servant of God. But the truth is your actions, your decisions, whether they are seemingly mundane and trivial, like going to sleep or brushing your teeth, or things that seem weightier, like your parenting or working hard at your job, or all of these things are part of your calling as a saint to serve him. When you grab hold of that glorious truth, the glorious grace of God in your life, when it's central to your core, to who you are, to what you're about, when it's your reason for being and doing, when all of life is connected to this core reality as a worshipful response to the gospel, then everything that is part of each day of your life, no matter how big or small, no matter how easy or difficult, it's all part of your story of being a saint. No matter how menial or mundane you think it is, no matter how important or valuable you think it is, it's all part of the same holy life, the same sainthood of one who is chosen and set apart by God, made to be his saint. Walking in the Spirit in response to the gospel, in accordance with the grace of God that justified us, that fills us with his Spirit, the grace of God that sanctifies us by his Spirit daily. When each day is humbly let go of and surrendered to the authority of your master, when your goals, your dreams, your ideas, your desires are all submitted to him, then everything you do each day is part of serving him as his saint, his set apart one, his holy servant. You should have joy and contentment in this fact that you are a saint. Your life is set apart for a purpose. Whether you're in construction, whether you're in the oil and gas business, whether you're in IT or in some other sort of business or ministry, in school, in full-time parenting and managing a household, whatever it is, it's all part of the set apart purpose for the kingdom of God, because he has sainted you. He has set you apart for it. So walk in the Spirit, be sanctified daily, having joy and contentment in your sainthood, in the holiness gifted to you, and the empowerment by the Spirit to be transformed into that very image daily. And I want to point out before continuing on that We read how Paul called himself and Timothy servants of Christ Jesus. So he opened up the letter, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And then he, very next sentence, he just called the recipients of the letter saints in Christ Jesus. He gave himself and Timothy these lowly titles of servants. And he gave the recipients of his letter these exalted titles of saints. And it's worth repeating again that just in the very first few words of the letter, in the opening to and from, he hasn't even got to the greeting yet. This is just the to and for the address. Paul is already connecting to that central gospel poem and demonstrating its application of humbling oneself to serve others. Hey guys, this is Paul and Timothy. We are your humble servants. We serve Christ Jesus. You saints, you holy set apart ones by God. He's already addressing the letter with an attitude of humility and servanthood. He goes on to finish off the address by saying, and to the overseers and deacons. So he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, we've talked about overseers before. It's synonymous with elders and various passages in Titus and Timothy, and even Paul's speech to the elders in Acts 20, all make it clear that elder and overseer are interchangeable terms, that one of their main tasks is to shepherd, which is the word pastor. Pastor's not really the title. We have turned it into one. It's more of an action. Elders and overseers pastor, they shepherd, they govern, they oversee, they guide and direct. We've talked about that before. I think when we did Mike's ordination, I taught on the passage in Titus on this very thing. Something we've talked about a little bit less is the deacons. This position of service that's referenced less in Scripture. There is a very real sense in which the word simply means somebody who is serving. Not the servant or slave like doulos. This is a different word, diakonos. It's referring to like, here, honey, let me wash the dishes. Let me get that for you, that kind of serving. And in a very real sense, that's all the word really means, somebody who is serving somebody. But there's also a biblical sense that it's used in which it is a more official thing done with, recognized within a church body. So while all members of Christ Church are supposed to be servants and to serve each other, because we follow a master who set that standard of servanthood for us and called us to follow it, there is also this official sense that was used within the early church as well. Somebody who was not only a servant in the normal way we are all called to be in their daily lives, but also a servant of the local church body in specific ways, leading in very practical ways within the church as a recognizable thing. A role that they were fulfilling, not the ruling, governing, overseeing, teaching ministry of the elder, but everything else, the practical day-to-day things, the things that meet needs, and the servant leadership in areas of ministry, so that everything that needs to be done, all the ministry that needs to be accomplished, is not all on the shoulders of one or a few elders, but shared amongst those who can practically do those things. Deacons are people that the elders rely on and communicate with in order to see that overall ministry of the body getting done, the practical needs and some of the areas of ministry as well. of you know, teaching and things like that. So people that others know are servant leaders over those ministries and over those practical things, whether officially titled positions or not, there are these deacon roles in our own body. You probably are already aware whether we ever, you know, pin a badge on somebody that says deacon or not, which we don't. You know, Peggy's servant leadership with administration and hers and Marty's servant leadership with the facilities and the music ministry, Carrie's servant leadership with the children's ministry and the women's ministry, Kyle's servant leadership with basically anything I've ever asked for his help doing, whether it's announcements or communion or leading in various events to just straight up manual labor. These are the roles of deacons. And please understand that there are many others who are servants and serving, as the scriptures have called us all to serve in many other ways in our church body and for the benefit of our church body. In fact, especially under our normal operating circumstances where we're all together and more things need to be done, I feel like 90% of our church body is serving. So don't misunderstand what I'm talking about. There are those who faithfully pray, those who regularly greet others, those who keep an eye out on us, our property, our youth, for safety and security, those who teach in the children's ministry like Alicia's doing right now, those who watch the little ones when we're meeting together, those who make sure the audio and video are all working properly and dialed in correctly, those who are playing instruments and singing. There's tons of people doing tons of what we should all be doing in serving. But in regards to the deacon as a recognized role in the local church body, there are those who are servant leaders of specific areas that I've mentioned who cooperate and communicate with the elders to get stuff done. And that's who Paul is referring to in Philippi when he refers to the elders and the deacons. And I just want to point out, we're such a small church body. It's not to say that there isn't some crossover. I mean, obviously Marty's an elder, but he does a lot of deacon stuff. Mike and I do practical things as well. Kyle does a lot of deacon things and yet sometimes teaches on, he was teaching on Fridays, sometimes teaches at Waypoint, leads on Saturday evenings if I can't be there. So there's crossover, but you get the idea of the elders and the deacons, and that's who Paul is writing to. And it's actually kind of interesting because in Philippians, I'm pretty sure this is correct, it is the only letter Paul writes where he says this. He mentions the overseers and the deacons in his greeting, and it is the only letter in which that happens. And we don't really know why. There's some people think it's because of the massive generosity that this local church body had towards Paul. The financial, material generosity in supporting him during his imprisonment, in sending one of their own people to tend to him. That effort was so massive that Paul assumes this was a real whole church thing where the elders and deacons got together with the body and made this happen. And that perhaps that's why he mentions them specifically here and in no other letter, but nobody really knows. It's interesting that that's what we see. So Paul has said who the letter is from, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, and who it's to. And now he gets in to the greeting. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. And notice the to and the from. Paul is calling for a blessing of grace and peace that is to his brothers and sisters in Philippi, but from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not the one giving the grace and the peace. He's the one in the middle calling for the blessing. It's a benediction or a blessing. a prayer that calls for God's favor on others. He's calling for grace and peace to be given to them from God, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is our Father. He cares for us as a father. He wants to bless us with grace and peace. If grace and peace are lacking in our lives, it's not because God doesn't want to give it to us. It's because we are neglecting or rejecting what he's trying to do. It's because we're distancing ourselves through disobedience to our Father. We're distancing ourselves through neglecting our relationship with our Father. We are distancing ourselves by worshiping so many other things other than him with the very lives that he bought for us with his son's death. Not only is God our good Father who pours out his grace on us freely and abundantly, but Christ Jesus is our Lord, the exalted Lord of all, with all authority over the universe. He who was willing to humble himself to the lowliest state of a human and serve and go all the way to the cross and die for us, die a death that he didn't deserve for you and for me, and who was then exalted to Lord of all, he is also willing and wanting to continue to pour out his grace and peace upon those he died for. So Paul, knowing this, writes this blessing, this benediction, as part of his greeting. It's not merely a requirement for a polite greeting in a letter. This is not mere platitude. Paul is serious. Paul is sincerely calling for, praying for, and expecting God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to give the Philippian church grace and peace. This is a phenomenal, this is a terrific practice that we should make part of our own lives. Something we read all over Scripture that is pretty much non-existent in our culture. It's much more than just writing a greeting at the beginning of a letter. In fact, even in that regard, our culture has mostly rid itself of that responsibility. We've whittled it down to where our greetings are a mere hey, if anything at all. This is a brother in Christ with sincere love and humility. In fact, I believe it's in verse 8. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a brother in Christ with sincere love and humility, truly thinking about and caring about the souls of others without the typical pretense or superficiality that we normally have when we greet somebody. You know, when we say, hey, or what's up, and we really don't truly give a hoot unless they happen to answer with something super dramatic or interesting. Paul is sincerely thinking about them, sincerely concerned about their state of being, seeking, calling for, and expecting a blessing of grace and peace from God towards them. Perhaps you think that is strange or old-fashioned. It's not. It's scriptural. You can phrase a benediction or a blessing with more modern vernacular, but the practice is simply scriptural, and it's beautiful. And it's evidence of a transformed heart, a transformed mind that is others-centered, sincerely focused on serving Christ and his people. Maybe you think it's presumptuous to say such words, to bless somebody without God's permission, or as if it's coming from me, like I have the power to bless them. We don't. We're calling on God to do it. And it's not presumptuous. We're not speaking as if we have the power to loose God's grace on them with no foundation, with no backing, as if we're going out of bounds. It simply isn't true. It's not presumptuous, because we do have permission. Because we know that God wants us to be others-centered, and he wants to bless others with his grace. We don't always know what form that will take. We may not be calling for God's blessing in very specific ways, as if we know his perfect plan and will, but we can certainly call for God to bless others with his grace freely and sincerely, because we are sincerely concerned for their well-being as he is. And we're asking him to pour out his grace on them. He wants us to seek his grace for them, not our own fleshly solutions. So pray for God's grace and peace for each other. If no one else, please pray for God's grace and peace for me. I'll willingly accept your benedictions and your blessings. Let me point out something else I find really interesting and important. Paul closes the letter with another benediction of grace. In chapter 4, verse 23, the very last few words of the letter, the closing, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Notice in the closing, in these very last words, he says, "Grace be with your spirit." So imagine this letter's being read to all the believers there in the church in Philippi. And he starts out with his typical greeting, saying, "Grace to you from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Father." And then he ends with, "Grace go with you," or "be with you." So as the letter is being read to the church, Paul begins by asking God to give them his grace, the grace to read and hear and to listen and to understand what's being said. And then he closes the letter with a benediction of that grace from God now going with them, as the letter has now been finished. Going with them, that it continues with them in their lives, that the grace given to them to hear and understand would continue with them to apply and to live out. We see an example of this even just in regards to what Paul had to say about peace. He opens a letter saying, "God, give them grace to read and hear and understand this letter." Then he teaches them about how we can have peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, and how it is had by bringing all of our anxieties to him and talking to him about our needs with grateful hearts, and then closes the letter with, "Now may God's grace go with you to apply this in your life." What a wonderful pattern. I don't know about you, but for me, there, my entire life as a believer, there's often been, either in my own life or seen in the lives of my brothers and sisters around me, this disconnect between the hearing of the word and the doing of the word. It reminds me that we need to call for God's grace, for the grace of God in each other's lives. We need to pray for each other and bless each other with that request, because we sincerely care for one another and want to see each other grow. To bless each other with constant prayers for God's grace and peace in all areas of our lives, but especially in regards to our times of learning from his word, whether that's personal Bible reading, family Bible reading, whether it's our time together on Sundays or Thursdays or other days and times throughout the week that we get together with other believers and read his word together. We need to pray for, call out to God for his grace in our hearing, in our listening, in our understanding of his word, and then expect that grace of God to be given in order to do so. And then ask God for his grace to continue to go with us and work those things that we learned by his grace into our lives daily. I fear that we mistake the study of his word as an opportunity to learn information, to learn history, to know more for the sake of knowing. instead of an opportunity for his grace to actually work in our lives for our sanctification and see him change us, to open our spiritual eyes and ears and minds to his glory, to his peace, to his nature, to his character, to his spirit, and to plant real seeds that he truly waters, and to, that he would grow real fruit in our lives. It's not just about, oh, it's Sunday at 10. Go to church. Live, Zoom, or in any other way. But to truly expect God's grace to do something in our hearts when we read his word and ask for his grace to come to us and go with us. And I'm not just saying this because I'm one who is called to lead and teach. It's not coming from a place of personal pride or wanting people to listen to me. This is coming from studying this passage and realizing how much I also need to seek God's grace for me, for my family, for this church family, and how we grow in God's word together, to ask boldly for his grace in all things, and especially when gathered to learn from his word, to read expectantly with hearts prepared and desiring and expecting God to speak and shape and mold us by the grace of his word, so that we can go out from these times that we spend in his word with continued prayer for God's continued grace to make what we have learned from him a reality in our lives by the sanctification of his spirit, actually expecting him to do so. It's ironic how often we as believers talk about not knowing for sure what God's will is in certain situations. And yet, in situations where we know exactly what God's will is, we avoid it. We know it's his will to lavish his grace on us in order to form us into the image of Christ. We know that his word and his spirit accomplish this. And yet we mostly neglect to grab hold of this thing that we know is God's will for us, and often show up with no desire, no expectation for any transformation whatsoever, but maybe show up because we want to learn some information, maybe be entertained, maybe see our friends, maybe just to be seen, maybe just to simply tick off the box of what's expected of me. Many believers seem to think that because growing in God's grace is a lifelong process, that process must necessarily be extremely slow, and therefore growth will eventually happen someday, slowly. I don't really expect much today. But that's the wisdom of the flesh. And to be honest, a flesh that's scared to death of being uncomfortable or having to sacrifice and live a life patterned after Christ. As we will see in this letter, the life patterned after Christ in humility and sacrificial love prays for and expects God's grace to not only start the work of sanctification that he began in us, but to faithfully complete it each day, as we expectantly trust his grace each day in our worship, in our learning of his word, in our service to him and to each other. Not with a lazy kind of, someday I'll grow up in Christ attitude, but with an expectation of his grace to be given to us and to go with us to sanctify us every moment of every day.